From God's Word this morning to 1 Timothy 2. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety. This far we read God's Word this morning. Our attention will be drawn to verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15, questions and answers 37, 38, and 39. We'll consider the entire Lord's Day. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Humiliation, utter humiliation. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself of no reputation, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. These words of Paul in Philippians 2 will ever ring true of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as we consider the work that he has performed for you and me. He humbled himself. He did that, as we found last week, in his very coming to this earth to be born of a woman, to be born into our human flesh. His lowly birth is the first step in his suffering and humiliation. God left his glory on high and was born a man. Humiliation. How condescending. This morning, we continue our consideration of Christ's humiliation. If you recall, we said there were five steps or 5 degrees in this humiliation of Christ. Well, last week we considered really only the first of those five. This morning we're going to consider the next two, the fact that Christ suffered his whole life long, but he especially suffered when he was crucified on the cross. These next two steps in Christ's humiliation we confess together with the Apostles' Creed, as we do every Sunday evening, that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, and then dead and buried, we'll consider next week, the Lord willing, with the next Lord's Day. But by the end of our sermon, we will have considered 3 out of those 5 steps of Christ's humiliation. The final 2 we'll consider, as we said, in the next Lord's Day. What we are going to contemplate this morning, however, is the intense and unique suffering that belonged to Jesus Christ throughout his life, and especially on the cross. It was a suffering of body and soul. It was a suffering that lasted an entire lifetime. Not just on the cross, but his entire lifetime. And we will discover how the suffering of Christ no man could ever, ever have borne. Likewise, we again cannot fail to see that this suffering of Jesus Christ was for us. That is, for his people in this world. Christ experienced the reproach of men. Christ experienced the wrath of God against our sins, and therefore for our sakes and in our place. He need not suffer that for himself, after all, because Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent. He was righteous. But he needs suffer that for you and me, because that was not true of us. We deserve to die. We deserve that. We deserve to perish both temporally and eternally. We deserve the reproach of God and of men. Christ, therefore, suffered everything that he did in his lifetime, and especially there on the cross, in our stead and for you and me. If there is ever anything that should humble us, it's this word of God concerning Christ's suffering and death. And if there is anything that should bring before our hearts our own unworthiness and sin, it's the suffering of Jesus Christ for us. And if there's anything that should draw from our hearts songs of praise and thanksgiving, it's the suffering of Jesus Christ for us. So we give that praise to God this morning as we consider together Christ's ransom for all. Christ's ransom for all. By the way, that's terminology that we're not afraid to use. The Arminian likes to say we may use that terminology. We're not afraid to use that terminology. Christ died as a ransom for all. We'll explain that a little later on. Christ's ransom for all, we consider in the first place his suffering, secondly his death, and then finally our assurance. There is much suffering in this present world. We know that. There are countries that are torn apart by war, death, maiming, flight from the security of home and family. There's suffering in this world and starvation, natural catastrophes. There's suffering in the houses of the rich as well as in the homes of the poor. Hospitals are filled with suffering. There can be loneliness in the life of people. No one can begin to assess even the amount of suffering that you and I find in this present world. Why is there suffering? Well, beloved saints, because the human race has fallen into the deep way of sin, sin has entered into this world. And on account of sin, this world is filled with suffering. In that line of sufferers, we find Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism points that out when it asks the question, why dost thou understand the words, he suffered? Christ suffered. Christ's suffering, however, was wholly different than the suffering of men in this present world. We know what suffering is, so we know what Christ suffered in his life, and yet his suffering was incomparable. The suffering that we know of, the pain of heartache, the loneliness, the bitterness, the hurt, explains what Christ's suffering is to you and to me, because he suffered those things too. So we could understand perhaps in a small way what Christ experienced when he was in this life. And yet at the same time, we cannot fully understand the suffering of Jesus Christ, because no human has ever suffered like Jesus Christ did. Notice how the Catechism describes for you and me the suffering of Jesus Christ in question and answer 37. He, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul, both, from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. All his lifetime long, Jesus Christ suffered. Christ suffered from the moment that he was born until the moment that he died. For the child of God, of course, we receive this assurance in our life that the psalmist sings of in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. There are always moments of joy that are interspersed through the suffering that we can experience or the anxiety we can experience in our own lives in this present world. But Christ, we are told, was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, and acquainted with grief. He was always under this certain burden of suffering with no reprieve in his life. And that was true of Jesus Christ, as we're going to find, because he always knew that he was born into this world in order to suffer the wrath of God for sin. And that followed him his whole life long. He lived under the shadow that the cross spread across his life in this world. And of course, the older that he got, and the closer to that cross that he walked, the more intense Christ's suffering became. So that in the first place. A second way Jesus' suffering was, well, unique, was because he suffered in body and soul. Now, I know we can suffer both in body and soul too. There are physical afflictions that cause suffering in the life of people, sickness, disease, maiming, what have you, that hurts the body, and we know what it is to suffer in body. And at least for the most part, everyone knows what it is to suffer in soul too, that is, inside, in our hearts, in our thoughts. We could suffer there too. In fact, some people can suffer to the degree that they become overwhelmed by that suffering of soul. You can become depressed over that suffering that goes on within. And we have that too. There are times in life that we hurt inside, not just bodily, but inside. So Christ suffered both in body and soul also in those ways. Don't think that Christ, being the Son of God, didn't suffer in his life when men taunted him and reproached him and spit on him and insulted him. That not only hurt him bodily, that hurt him in soul as well. But what we mean by the fact that Christ suffered in body and soul is this: Christ suffered as the sinless one. Imagine that once, people of God, being sinless, holy, not even an iota of sin in you, and then being born into this present world that's filled with depravity and sin. It must have been suffocating for Jesus Christ. Body and soul, like entering into a room filled with carbon monoxide. He was pure. He was holy. Not a sin, not even the slightest inkling of a sin could be found in him. But he had to dwell here every day, every moment of his life in a sin-cursed earth. Even we as God's redeemed people, if we were placed in a setting that was filled with the debauchery of sin, we'd want out of that real quick, wouldn't we? We couldn't handle a place of that sort. Well, everywhere Christ walked in this world, it was filled with that sin. And there was no escape, was there? Imagine Christ having to deal with that all the time. That was suffering in the life of our Savior. Constant burden that the Holy One had to bear in his life. But that's not the extent of that suffering of Christ either. Christ, we are told, in the third place, and this is the crux of the matter, suffered under the eternal wrath of God against sin. Imagine that once. Your whole life long, knowing that your life was going to culminate in suffering the eternal wrath of God in hell for the sins of all mankind. Now, we want to pause for a moment and consider what the Catechism means here when it says that Christ suffered for the sins of all mankind. That touches upon what the Apostle Paul writes here in 1 Timothy 2 as well. We read there in verse 6 that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A rather interesting passage also is can be found that seems to be relating or is relating to the same thing as Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So you have the same type of a concept there in that verse. And surely the impression might be left with those who really do not know their Bibles all that well, that Paul writes that Christ paid the ransom price or redeemed the sins of everyone in the world, every person in this world. Or in that Hebrews passage, that Christ suffered death or tasted death for every person in this world. One might be under the impression that Christ not only suffered for you and me, who are the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, but that Christ died for every person in this world, head for head. That's, of course, the Arminian idea of Christ's suffering, that he suffered death for every person in this world. And it's claimed by many today, perhaps the vast majority of Christianity today, that Christ died for everyone in this world in order to make salvation possible for everyone in this world, and then we are saved only when we can reach out. I don't know how a fallen man who is totally depraved is able to do that, but he can reach out and accept that offered salvation that Christ has made available for everybody in his death. I repeat, those who do not know their Bibles very well might be tempted to say that that claim that the Arminian makes is true, And that the Heidelberg Catechism actually here teaches the same thing, that Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Why would this Reformed confession include that terminology, Christ suffered for all mankind? When considering the Word of God, we must be those who rightly divide the Word of truth. You see, God's Word teaches us that out of this human race, God chose to himself a certain people from eternity, his elect. Chose them from eternity as his own people. John, especially in his gospel account, points out the fact that God gave this people to Jesus Christ. And that when Christ went to the cross and he suffered for them, he suffered for those whom God gave him out of this world. Not everyone, but those elect people. They're the ones to whom that salvation is imparted by God. Those are the ones for whom Jesus Christ suffered. When the Catechism refers to all mankind, however, it refers to this fact, that Jesus Christ died not just for a certain little group of people, but that Jesus died for all kinds of men, all mankind, all kinds of men. Christ died for men and women out of all of the different nations, different races, different cultures of this world. Likewise, when Jesus Christ suffered death, he did that for rich, he did that for poor, he did that for male and female, he did it for adults, he did it for children, he did it for kings, he did it for slaves, he did it for every different type or class of people in this world. And that's what it means, you see, that Jesus died as a ransom for all. Paul makes reference to that here in 1 Timothy 2 in the passage that we read this morning. God wills, he says, that all men be saved. And for that reason, Christ died as a ransom for all men. But God's word here does not teach that Jesus Christ died for every person. That's not what that word all means. It doesn't mean every person, nor that it was God's desire even to save every person in this world. If he did, if God desired to save every person in this world, if Christ actually suffered and died for every person in this world, every person in this world would go to heaven. If Christ actually redeemed by his death on the cross every person in this world, well, every person is going to be saved then. So it's not even logical to say that Christ died or suffered for everyone in this world. The all in this passage here in Timothy refers specifically to all classes of men. And we know that because of the context in which it's written. If you look at the first couple of verses, Paul tells us to pray for kings and for those in authority, because God wills that people who were kings or in authority also might be saved, just as well as the common citizen in the country. So you pray for them. Pray for them. What then is the importance of these passages in Scripture? Why does the Catechism likewise here say all mankind? To show to you and me, beloved saints, that God's salvation is not limited like it was in the Old Testament to Israel, but that God's salvation is a salvation that he extends to his people everywhere in this world and from every class of people in this world. Am I from Russia? Am I from China? Am I from Myanmar? Am I from India? I need not fear that I am excluded from salvation on account of my nation or on account of my race. I need not fear that. Am I a slave? Am I poor? Am I born from the wrong side of town, so to speak? Salvation in Christ does not exclude me for what class of people to which I belong in this world. It does not. This does not mean that Christ suffered, mind you, for every person out of all of these nations and languages and races and classes of this world. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. Christ suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind with no favoritism, with no discrimination, showing absolutely no special favors. Does God show a favor to me because I'm Caucasian? No, he doesn't. Doesn't mean anything in the sight of God. Does he show any favoritism to me because I'm a black person? No. Doesn't mean any kind of a special favor of God toward me. Race, nation, culture, language, it doesn't matter. God saves his people out of all of the nations and tribes and languages of this world. And I may be a poor man who's living in a shack on the island of Jamaica. God doesn't show favoritism toward that rich man who's living in a mansion in the United States over and above me, who's sitting here in my small shack in Jamaica. I can be as poor as a church mouse, and yet God saves me, a poor man. And the writer to the Hebrews likewise refers to every sort of man, since in verse 3 of Hebrews 2, the writer there refers to the bringing many sons to glory. For God's elect people out of every nation, language, race, and class, Christ suffered the inexpressible wrath of God against sin. Not just for one of them, but for all of them. Christ suffered on the cross. He took upon himself the sins, the guilt of his people, wherever they may be found in this world, whatever class they might be found in this world, he took upon himself there at the cross the sins of his people, and he suffered the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved on account of our sins. He suffered that at the cross. He suffered especially as his life grew nearer to that cross. He suffered God's displeasure against our sins. Christ was cast off by God, alienated from God's love and favor. You want to talk about suffering, people of God? That was suffering. He was made to experience on the cross the anguish, the utter anguish of hell, the place of the damned, for the sake of all mankind, that is, for the sake of God's people everywhere. And that suffering of Jesus Christ was, in fact, unique. It was horrible. He had to live under that shadow his whole life. This suffering became the more intense the closer Christ drew to the cross. Why it did is revealed most clearly when Christ came before Pontius Pilate and was tried. You know, as a young person anyway, sitting in church, I would always scratch my head and say, well, why did the Apostles' Creed include he suffered under Pontius Pilate? I mean, why didn't the confession include, well, he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane or something like that? He suffered, it seems anyway, a whole lot more when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane than what he did sitting there under Pontius Pilate. All Pontius Pilate did was scourge him, whip him, and then condemn him to death. But we have to realize that Pilate was a civil judge, that secular judge set up and appointed by God himself, before whom Jesus now was tried. Pilate's announcements upon Christ, therefore, was God's pronouncement upon Christ. Well, what was Pilate's pronouncement? It was this: though this Jesus is innocent, I find him guilty. I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood, but go ahead, Jews, and hang him on a cross. I judge him guilty. Put him to death. So Pilate's sentence upon Jesus was not avoided when he washed his hands there. It was this: he is innocent, but I declare him guilty for your sakes and worthy of death. But don't you see, beloved saints, that's exactly what God's judgment on Jesus Christ was. Though you are innocent, Jesus, in yourself, having no sin, the sinless one, I declare you guilty. That was God's judgment on Jesus Christ. Guilty and worthy of death. So this incident, this trial before Pilate, is included in the Apostles' Creed because it exemplifies the suffering Christ had to bear. He, being innocent, yet suffered the eternal wrath of God against sin. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin, not Christ's sin. Christ had no sin. He bore the judgment of God against my sin and your sin and the sins of God's people everywhere. He took upon himself the guilt of our sins, people of God, those wretched sins that we commit every day of our lives, those sins against which we have to fight and we have to struggle constantly. Christ took on himself our sin and all the punishment that was due us, all the anger that God has against our sins, all the anger that we deserve, and he poured out his anger and his wrath and his punishment on the shoulders of Jesus Christ for our sakes, so that we might be delivered from it. And Christ, when he did that on the cross, he paid the price. He suffered that wrath and that punishment for you and me and paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to bear that eternal wrath of God in our lives. And that suffering of Jesus Christ was revealed glaringly, of course, at the trial of Pontius Pilate. He laid upon the shoulders of our Savior the severe judgment to which we were exposed before God, so that we might be freed from it. Can we begin to understand, in a little way maybe, the horrible pain, the horrible anguish of heart and soul Jesus experienced as he hung on the tree? That's where all the suffering of Christ culminated, you know. Right there, the cross. Christ suffered everlasting damnation for us on the cross. All the suffering of his lifetime came to its height, came to its apex in the cross. As Christ hung there, burning under the full fury of God's wrath against our sins. The Catechism describes that suffering of Christ on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice. Nice colorful word, isn't that? Propitiatory sacrifice. And that describes it well. Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for you and me. We know what the sacrifices are all about because of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament before God. The priest, for example, would take a lamb of the first year. He would spread that lamb out on the altar, take a knife and stab that lamb, kill the lamb. collect the blood of that lamb, and then he would smear it on the four corners of the altar. There were four horns on the altar, and he would smear the blood on the altar. That sacrifice was a picture. It was an atonement, that is, a covering for the sins of God's people at that time. It was meant to point them ahead in faith, because the blood of the Lamb didn't save them. It was meant to point them ahead in faith to Christ Jesus and the sacrifice that he was going to make for God's people. So that's what they looked forward to in faith when they were offering those sacrifices in the Old Testament. The idea expressed in the sacrifice then was that God would see the shed blood of that lamb, and it would cover over their sins, and God's anger would be appeased. For the sake of the blood of the lamb, God would no longer be angry with his people, but would now receive them once again into his favor, because their sins were wholly covered in the sight of heaven. Well, that's exactly what took place at the cross, to which all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed God's people. That's exactly what happened at the cross. Christ was stretched forth, wasn't he, on the altar of the cross, and he was slain there. His blood was shed in order to cover over or atone for the sins of God's people. Not that his blood itself, of course, appeased God's wrath. Blood in itself can't appease wrath or earn somebody's favor. But his blood was shed as a token of the suffering that he was bearing there while he hung on the cross. Christ's blood signifies his sacrificial death for you and me. On top of this, let's not forget the altar on which Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that Christ suffered on. It was a Roman cross. Christ didn't die a Jewish death. That would have been by stoning. He had to die a Roman death. Christ's blood had to be sprinkled on the four corners of the altar of the cross, so to speak. On the head of it, on each arm of it, where his feet were crossed and a spike was driven through his ankles. It had to be poured out on a cross. Because you see, the Roman cross was considered an accursed death. And that's the idea that the Bible expresses for us too. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ hung on the tree of the cross. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So God had special significance in the fact that Christ hung on a Roman cross too. Just as Jesus had to be tried by Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor or judge, so also did Jesus have to die a Roman death, that is, punishment now on the cross. And that signified that the curse of God lay on Jesus Christ. God was cursing Jesus at the cross. Now, a curse isn't barnyard language like the world likes to talk about it today. A curse is a calling down upon someone eternal harm and injury. God's curse is to pronounce someone worthy of eternal damnation. By the way, that's cursing. When we do that, that's cursing. When you damn somebody or you say go to hell or whatever, that's cursing. That's cursing, because God's curse is exactly that. God has called down upon the human race all those who have sinned in Adam, his curse. His curse. That means that every person, without exception, stands in this world, stands under the curse of God. But Christ went to the altar of the cross, hung on that Roman cross, and became a curse for us as he hung there on that cross. for God's people everywhere in this world, no matter who you are, God or Christ hung there as a curse. God poured out his curse upon Jesus Christ again, and he suffered that curse, that is, that divine retribution, eternal harm and injury, as he suffered there as a sacrifice, as a substitute for the sins of God's people. And by doing so, Christ became a propitiation for sin. And to propitiate simply means to regain the favor of someone. By means of his sacrifice, Christ became a propitiation by means of which he regained for you and me the favor of God that we lost because of our sin. Christ appeased God's anger as he hung there on the cross. After God poured out all of the fury of his wrath against our sin on the shoulders of Christ, and like I say, that's suffering for sure, God's anger was abated. Christ reconciled us to God by means of his death on the cross. That is to say, Christ took us and he brought us back to God. And as we stood in God's presence, feeling very guilty in ourselves, of course, God looked at you and me, and the payment that had been made for our sins by Jesus Christ, and he says, "You're my children. I love you. And my favor is toward you in your life." Imagine that once. Imagine that once. The punishment to which we were exposed, that we deserve. Christ took care of it all for us. Or we would still be exposed in our sin, as so many are yet today. Christ took care of it. And he ransomed us. And he appeased God's anger. Then we begin to realize really what that work of Christ has provided for you and me in our lives. First, by suffering body and soul, Christ has delivered you and me, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. We've been freed from hell. Secondly, by means of the judgment of God cast upon Christ, we've been freed from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. We were declared righteous and innocent in God's sight. And then finally, we've been freed from God's curse. All of that's implied now in the suffering of Christ, especially on the cross for us. Can there be any more benefits than that? A whole lot more. And we'll learn of some of those benefits yet as we consider not only the humiliation of Christ in the last couple of steps, but when we go beyond that and we start to consider the exaltation of Jesus Christ too, because with each step of Christ's exaltation now, benefits have been earned for you and me as God's people. Lots of them. Talk about being rich in Christ. But what do we gain from a knowledge of all of this? This, people of God, the humble assurance that we belong to God and that his great love and fellowship he shares with you and me. What assurance that gives us as we walk through this world, huh? Day after day. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, him. That's what we sing. Well, it's true. How humbled I am. My sin is ever before me. How I deserve to perish everlastingly. But what wondrous grace God has shown to me in my life. And I am assured that I am. I can be the poorest of all people. I am saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He's my faithful Savior in life and in death. We believe that. Don't we, people of God? all our boasts in Jesus Christ. We believe that. Humbled in that knowledge, oh yes, we are. But we believe that. I belong to my faithful Savior, and because of that, God's love and His grace is shown to me in my life. And with that great assurance, we rejoice together as God's people. We raise our hallelujahs. We shout our praises before God, and we confess without hesitation, even in the face of a wicked world, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. For me, I believe that. With heart and with my mouth, I will confess that before my God. So we call on the name of our God with praise and thanksgiving. And today we pay our vows before Him. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for us. Something that we didn't deserve, something we didn't merit. But in Thy grace, Thou hast shown to us Thy great mercy. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the place that Thou dost give us in Thy church. We're thankful, Father, that Thou hast shown to us that salvation, that Thou hast opened our eyes to see it and know it and taste of it in our own lives. Now we pray, go with us too, that we might walk in a way of thankfulness before Thee for that great salvation we have received freely of Thee. And bless us now together in this day. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.